As is our custom, let's begin approaching the throne of grace in prayer to orient the momentum of our study. Let us pray. So many things happen in history, the rise and fall of nations in ancient history, and the rise and fall of empires and nations in church history. And so often, Father, people get caught up in their history to interpret history by what's going on in their own time. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to be able to understand history from your word. And therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to clarity of thinking, that we might be able to understand history from the wisdom that we have from your word. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You think about the history of Rome, which we are getting ready to embark upon. You just in the broad scale of thinking of Rome, there are several things you want to think about. For an example, very important to the study of Rome is the study of turning on this machine. Let's see. Okay, power system's on. Did I turn it? Touch anything? What do you think, Paul? Anyway, what you want to think of is, first of all, very important to the whole concept of the grandeur of Rome. Almost anyone that understands history will tell you of the greatness and all of the accomplishments in the period in the history of Rome and why it became so great are some of the things I'm going to cover, why it is so important. We'll study Alexander the Great, Gaius Julius Caesar, what made him so great. He ruled for 5 years and really changed the course of history. And many things that we do right up to this very day would go back to Caesar. So we're going to have an understanding of Caesar, what made him so great. But the environment of time really set the stage for a man like Caesar. Are we tied in to the power? Okay. All right, what about changing the bulb? Well, no, it isn't the bulb. Is this something we can get fixed? Why don't you just work on it now while I'm teaching, because I don't care. That's for the 7 o'clock class. You want to think in the area. We won't have the map on, but I think most of you know what the boot in Italy, the peninsula of Italy, looks like with the boot and all. You compare that with the geography of Greece. And especially when you consider the geography of Athens, of Sparta, some of the great cities of the Grecian Empire, Greek Empire, why the mountain ranges, they were cut off. They were surrounded, they were limited to access of everywhere by the geographical location. Rome is an open area. It's open to the sea all the way down the peninsula of Italy. It's open. The mountain range conveniently runs right through the middle of Italy. Becomes a very important aspect to the immense outreach of the Romans. Second major thing I want you to start thinking about when you think of Rome and the history of Rome. First of all, the geography, which is so important, people. Don't underestimate that, because it's important to the fullness of time. They will expand a highway system that is unbelievable. One of the things that's made America so productive, so dynamic, is the accessibility of America. The railroad, the highways, the interchanging communications have made America what America is. Russia doesn't have it. Europe doesn't have it. Europe's cut off. Nation to nation. What are they doing in Europe right now? Slowly getting rid of the borders. Slowly getting rid of border controls. Slowly changing their coinage. Slowly changing. When all of these things happen, you're ready for a real scene. If I was one that, you know, well, let's look at history and are we moving toward maybe the rapture of the church? No. But once you have the strength and the power of the Roman Empire again, what we'll call the, which the Word of God calls the Revised Roman Empire. Once you have that again, and you have that communication and the openness once again, then you've got power. You've got immediate power. You've got strength. So think in terms of when we get into Rome, because I want you to appreciate it. We're going to get 1, 2, 3s. But what I'm going to do is keep trying to bring you back to just in your thinking of a great nation, because we're going to spend some time on what's happening in Rome and what's happening in America. And there's so many things that are parallel to both of the countries. So these are the things that you want to be thinking about and dealing with in regard to Rome. Geography is very important. And then the race. There is no Roman race. There's no Roman type of race. It's a grand mixture of races, as we're going to find out. Modern Italians are not Romans. And we're going to study the race of the people of Rome. And then the third thing, which comes right off of the race, is the type of people the Romans are. The Romans are very, very practical. In that respect, much like Americans. But there's a lot of differences, but I'm just generalizing there. But very practical. And it's that practicality with the absence of religion that even the Greeks had. Now, the Greeks weren't, as you recall, Greeks were more ideology, philosophy, that type of thing. They received edicts from gods, but the Greeks were nothing like the Egyptians, nothing like the Persians, the Assyrians, and these people with all the gods and all this type of thing. Greeks were philosophical. Now, Romans, as we're going to find out, the religion was very personal, family, community type of thing, but not something that regulated life. And so the type of people the Romans were, very practical. This will help you understand why the Romans could get into a Colosseum and watch human life devoured by animals or kill and fight each other and the gladiators and the blood. And the human life, it just didn't have the theological type of concepts that some of the other people had, not even that Aristotle had. So these are the things you want to start thinking when you think of Rome. Geography and the race and the kind of people they are. And then the next thing you want to think of in regard to Rome, very important to Rome, you want to think of in two aspects, Roman Republic, which will come first, Roman Empire, which will come second. And we'll get the dates down. It's a slow transition, but we'll change from a republic to an empire. And it is that empire that Caesar would be so instrumental involved in. And the empire changes a lot of things. So these are the kinds of ways I want your mind to start rolling. From an empire, from a republic to an empire. We'll study what a republic was, what the republic contributed, what the empire of Rome gave. It is in the empire of Rome that Christ will be born. No accident. It will be in the empire of Rome that Christianity will flourish throughout the world, flourish throughout the Roman Empire. And it's because it is an empire and because of the type of structure that Rome had that Christianity was able to flourish in the first 300-400 years. It will be in that framework that you're going to understand the rise of the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, as we change from the shifting from the empire from Rome to Constantinople, the type of things and people that were there. As all of this dies down, in the same area you'll have the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll put all of this in its proper perspective historically. So I want your mind to start just thinking in those areas about Rome and the history of Rome. And tonight what I want to do, let's see if we can get into a period leading. What I want to do is take us right up to the birth of Christ. Then I want to stop, go back and take a look at Rome. We'll cover Rome fairly well until the birth of Christ. Then what I'll probably do is just kind of outline the next 200 or 300 years for you, but we won't study it. We'll break, And then we'll get into the birth of Christ, and we'll study the four books of the New Testament. We will go through that type of material. We will have studied Rome up until that point. And then we'll go through all of the books of the New Testament, as we did with the Old Testament. Then we'll come back, and then we'll be on our momentum for studying church history. If we're not dead, and, 2005, we'll be at that point. Okay. Tonight, though, let's go back now. Last week, you recall, we left off with Anniper. Now, Anniper, you recall, is from the area of Idumea. And Idumea is, this isn't going to be the best one, but we'll just put it on here. Idumea, the southern part of Judea down here, or Palestine. This is Idumea. And Anniper is a proselyte Jew, probably, maybe a believer, I don't know, but definitely Jewish in all of his the laws and the traditions and everything. You recall we left off last week by everything, I mean customs, those kinds of things. We left off last week with Anniper being poisoned by the butler of John Hyrcanus, who is the high priest. John doesn't know about it. Anniper is poisoned, and he is poisoned by a man whose life he saved when the man that had him, Malichus, will come to him. It was to raise taxes, did not raise the taxes. Rome was going to kill him. Anniper came to his defense. This is the way he repays him in loyalty. Loyalty, very important virtue, very important quality of life in marriage, in work, in friendships, in the local church, primarily in our relationship with the Lord. Loyalty is extremely important virtue, but very few people have it because we're very arrogant people and we're occupied with ourselves and not to any point of loyalty, and that includes, I'm afraid, so often even our Lord. All right, now with the death of Anniper at this meal, what I want to take up first now is stop right there, draw a line, and now let's take a look at Herod the Great. Now, Herod is his son, and I want you to, just introductory material, not points. Herod the Great is born in 73 B.C. He will die in 4 B.C., March, April, somewhere like that, March, April of 4 B.C., he will die at Jericho, and it will actually be into his kingdom that our Lord is born. Now, I want you to open the Word of God in introducing our subject matter tonight, because now we're into the point of dealing with the Word of God now until we go back and cover Rome. I want you to open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 2. Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 2. All right, Matthew chapter 2. Now, he was appointed tetrarch or ruler of Judea in 37 B.C. He will rule as ruler of Judea to 4 B.C. 4 B.C. is his death. Now, with that in mind, Matthew chapter 2. Now, we're going to read some passages, but let's know, you'll note the verses. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, this is Herod the Great. So, in the days of Herod, Jesus Christ was born. Behold, Magi came from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, then verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, that gets into our study this morning, where the Messiah is going to be the Christ, or the Christ is going to be the King of the Jews, and the Messiah, or the Savior of the world. Matthew, of the four Gospels, emphasizes the kingship of Christ. where John deals with the deity of our Lord, and by that I simply mean the emphasis. So Matthew says, where is he who is born in the book of Matthew? A king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now look at verse 3. And when Herod, now this is Herod the Great, one we're studying, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, this is Herod now, where is, inquired of them, where the Christ, now you're familiar with all of that, that is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, and that is a translation, Christ or Christos means the anointed one, where is the Christ to be born? Now remember all the things we're going to study about Herod, and he's very concerned with the fact that this Christ is going to be born. And quickly, verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler. And see that word ruler, that's going to disturb a man like Herod, who will shepherd my people Israel. Shepherd there comes from our study in John 10. Verse 7 now. Then Herod, the man that we're about to study, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, this is what Herod said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I may too come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where Christ was born. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him, opening their treasures, and presented him their gifts. Verse 12. Now back to our story. And when, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod. Now this gives you strong indication Herod was not a believer. I would like to think that he was, but when you study these kinds of things, in all practicality, he probably was not a believer, rejecting this aspect of the teaching of the Jews. They departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now that's our Herod, the Herod the Great. Verse 14, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And verse 15, another mentioning, was there until the death of Herod. Now the death of Herod, I've already told you, March to April 4 B.C. So this is now the death of Herod. That's the date. And when there and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So that's how the Lord ends there. Verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, this is prior to his death, of course, he became very enraged. By this time, Herod is disease-ridden. Herod is, by all practical cases, a madman. Herod could not, he was one of those people that was intimidated and controlled by women and sex. He was controlled by alcohol and substance and enraged. He wanted to control. Those of you who know anything about alcoholics, they want to control people. People who get involved in all of the things that Herod was involved in become very enraged when their brain, he's about to die, and he will die of insanity, or while he's insane. Then when Herod saw, verse 16, that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. And when the word of God says very enraged, you can imagine some temper tantrum, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Isn't it so interesting? What was one of the primary qualities of virtue I pointed out to you of his father? That in all the years of his father's life, not one judicial murder is accredited to him. Antipater never stooped to this type of activity. But Antipater was a man who was always in control of his life. Always in control. And in that respect, and didn't give in to this kind of thing, and didn't give in to the promiscuity that people like Herod did, and we'll come to that as we study, and alcohol, and just drain away his life and his brain by being controlled by women and controlled by substance. All right, verse 16, enraged and sent and slew, executed all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Verse 19, and when Herod was dead, March, April, 4 B.C., behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, who is in Egypt at this time. Verse 20, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod and his staff. He arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Now look at verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus, now we'll study Archelaus, he is not anywhere near even of Herod, but we'll take a look at him. Well, Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. That's the area of northern Palestine, up near the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, or western side of the Sea of Galilee. That will become the district of Galilee, Syria, now being more confined to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, down to its capital, Damascus. And came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Isn't it interesting? All the places related to our Lord's birth in this one chapter by prophecy, all fulfilled by the circumstances of history. You don't think our Lord controls history. All right, now this is Herod as he relates to the Word of God. All right, now how did he come into all of that power and the position that he ruled? He was the Roman appointed king of Judah in 37 B.C. down to 4 B.C. He presented a massive, and we'll come to this, but just highlighting, he will have a massive building program. Later in his life, he will become a tyrant, a very brutal man, controlled by diseases. He will be involved in one of the largest crime organizations in history, except for one, probably one other one in the history of India. But I will come to the Seneca, one of the largest crime organizations, mafia organizations, which will be in full operation by the time of our Lord, and Barabbas is one of the members of this criminal organization. And religion will be supportive in the sense that it's sort of a protective insurance by the Seneca, the gangster criminal organization that runs in the entire breadth of Palestine, whichever way you want to define it, but all the way from the Negev, all the way up to the region of Mount Hermon. So all of that area is going to be invested by this criminal organization called the Seneca. But we'll study the Seneca as we come to that. But crime, the criminal, professional crime, mafia orientation type of thing is very, very important. You've got to appreciate all of these things in history, people, for you, not the Sunday morning crowd, but for you to appreciate when the crowd hollers out, "We want Barabbas." Barabbas wasn't just some, alley criminal. Barabbas was a criminal of this great crime organization. And everybody knew who he was. He was a, what we'd call like a mafia fatherhead. And they preferred to have Barabbas, the criminal leader, over the man called Jesus. So, and by the way, Herod was part of all of this. And if it's part of, he used it and controlled it. And they worked with him, he worked with them. It was a give-and-take type of situation. I don't know how much our government is and has been for the last, not just few years, not just Reagan, but Carter, and go all the way back to Kennedy, how far back it goes that maybe we have taken money by turning the other way in the drug markets of the world. I don't know. I don't know that we'll ever know the full story. Things like this you never know when you're involved with criminals. But this type of thing has been going on through all history. It doesn't make it right. That's not my point. Point is that this has always been going on in history. So you understand history. You can gauge history. Especially as a nation declines, this type of criminal activity, street crime control, not by police but by crime, it goes along with the decline of a nation. The rise of a nation is the control of crime. The decline of a nation is the increase of crime. By crime, I mean organized crime as well as everything else, but organized crime. Okay, let's take a look now at this man called Herod the Great. Find out why he's great and put some things in perspective of this man as mentioned in the Bible who sought to kill our Savior at his birth. And you can just imagine, you know, we read these things. I want you to appreciate, don't become so hardened in society that we really have caused many of our young people to be insensitive. But when you can imagine what's happening at this time, the birth of Jesus Christ, and babies are taken out and slaughtered, just killed brutally. I mean, the soldiers of Herod would just go into a home, and there's the family around the baby, the infant, and they would just sometimes slit its throat open right there in the manger or the bed or drag it out, whatever the case was. It's a horrible time. You can't believe the agony and all of the hurt at the birth of Jesus Christ. Proclaim peace in the world. What kind of peace? Not on the earth, but between man and God. But this is the type of man that we're getting ready to study that would cause that kind of thing to happen. Appreciate history. One of the worst things that's happening is, as I was saying, the insensitivity given to our young people in this country, who I forgot what the last statistic was, how many times deaths they will see on television, murders and rapes and all the things that they will see, and drugs and alcohol, all the hostility, brutalness. Believer, this has an effect on you after a while. It may not make our children go out and commit a murder like some contend. But what is something maybe even worse, I don't know if we can justify that statement, but maybe just as bad, a hardening about it and a not caring about it, not caring about the loss of life. When a people reach that point, they're easy to overcome. They're easy to take and to control. So whatever's happening in the world, don't be deceived by it. America's becoming very insensitive, very hard people. Rape and murder and killings and all of these things don't really bother us all that much anymore. We have a lot of talk about love. We turn right around and our children see all of these things 1,000 times a day. Preacher's exaggeration, of course, but a number of times if they watch television enough in a week. They will see all of this, and it has an effect on the soul. You lose your sensitivity. All right, point one. And again, not apologizing, but explaining. I'm giving you points as paragraphs in a book, chapters in a book, so that you have a way of thinking your way through this. We certainly don't have time for in detail work, so I give you points that we can regulate our thoughts as we go through. Point one, he was born in 73 B.C. of Anapur. His mother was a princess of Idumea, actually a princess of Petra, for those of you who are precise, P-E-T-R-A. Therefore, Herod was a practicing Jew, but racially he was an Arabic. Both his mother and his father are Arabs, but he is a practicing Jew. Point two, Herod, as the son of Anapur, was granted Roman citizenship through his father by Gaius Julius Caesar. He was granted Roman citizenship through his father by Gaius Julius Caesar. This citizenship was passed to Herod and the other sons of Anapur. So Phasael and Herod and the sons of Anapur received this citizenship. You will appreciate that statement when we come to the history of Rome. You will appreciate what Rome goes through, the policies of the Senate to make someone a citizen of Rome. What happens when the citizenship is taken away and what happens when it's granted? It is a privilege you can't believe. It is equivalent to a citizenship in America. It is the only difference is that in America we are very tolerant of aliens, but not in Rome. And being a citizen of Rome carry tremendous, tremendous privileges and rights judicially and in every way. Therefore, when Paul says that our citizenship is of heaven, I want you to learn to appreciate the fullness of what Paul has in mind and where our citizenship resides. This is why the Apostle Paul will be treated with fairness. He has full citizenship of Rome. And so he will be treated fairly by Rome. So it becomes very important. So Herod is a citizen of Rome through his father. Point three, Herod's rise to power was directly attributed to his father, who supported Pompey when Pompey made his entrance into Syria in 63 B.C. when he entered Palestine. This was the beginning of Anapur's long relationship with Rome that was to be continued by his sons. We've studied all of this. I'm giving you brief statements now. In 57 B.C., Anapur met a cavalry officer named Mark Antony. Don't forget that, because tonight, if we can get there, we'll see later on Herod is going to be in great trouble. And the appointed ruler of this area by Rome will be none other than this cavalry officer, Mark Antony, and it will become very important to Herod's saving of Herod's life. So, you know, sometimes we meet people along the way of life, and then later on we find out that was a very important meeting. So, in 57 B.C., Anapur met a cavalry officer named Mark Antony, and became his lifelong friend, as long as Anapur would live. And, of course, Anapur met and became a friend of Gaius Julius Caesar. Now, you're going to have to do something for me from here on. Whenever you want to write Rome, as I've done all through my notes now, just a capital R, Gaius Julius Caesar. I couldn't put J.C., didn't work with my mind. If it's all right with you, you can do it. But I had to put G.J.C., so because we're going to be using his name a lot, and rather than trying to write it all out, just learn to abbreviate some of these things in your notes. It'll help you out as far as speed is concerned. All right, he became the friend of Gaius Julius Caesar, who was instrumental in the rise of power of Anapur and his sons. It was Caesar who appointed Anapur procurator, P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R, P-R-O-C-U-R-A-T-O-R. Spell that not to insult anyone, but just in case some may not know. I remember years ago, people, sometimes Bob would throw out names and all, and then I'd later on go home and try to look it up in a dictionary. Forget it. I wasn't even close in some of the cases of spelling. So I'd like to do that for you occasionally, so that you have it if you want to do some work of your own in that area. All right, he appointed Anniper and his sons, Anniper, procurator of Judea, in 47 B.C., making Anniper and his sons Roman citizens. Point four. That same year, 47 B.C., Herod made political entrance. Herod made political entrance into history when his father appointed him governor of Galilee. So this is where Herod begins his power now. 47 B.C., he is appointed the governor of Galilee. Point five, shortly afterward, we have the event in Jerusalem that I told you about, and I'm not going to go over it in detail. You already have it. Very quickly, you'll recall that he went in, that is Herod, went into Galilee, put down the criminal organization that was in operation at that time. They were very powerful. They were terrorizing and controlling a lot of the towns in his district of Galilee. He caught one of the primary leaders, Hezekiah. He captured Hezekiah and a few of his of men in his organization, had them executed. The Jews in Jerusalem, who wanted to get rid of Herod, used that as an opportunity, had Herod brought down for trial. Anniper, Herod's father, Herod wasn't going to come. Anniper said, come. So Herod went down, but Anniper told him, bring an army, one, to intimidate the Jews of Jerusalem who are against you, number two, to protect you in case they convict you, you need to get out of there. So have the army with you. He went down. The trial was going very much against Herod. John Hyrcanus, the high priest, just abruptly canceled the trial, went over to Herod by night, told him to get out of Jerusalem. Herod got out of Jerusalem, but was very upset. He went back up to Galilee, the area of Syria, Damascus, got permission to come back down and to terrorize all of the Jews who did that to him in Jerusalem. Anniper talked him out of it, said that that will be looked upon by Rome as a revolt. Rome will come in and we'll all be out of power. So Herod gave in to the wisdom of his father and let it go, but never forgot it. But let it go under his father's wisdom. And that's that whole event that we're going to put as point five. Point five. Now point six. Then in 43 B.C. his father died. 43 B.C., his father died, and I gave you the information on that. Point seven, let's take up the aftermath of Anniper's death. Now, people, believe me, you may think, my goodness, we're getting a lot, but I hope that you're interested now, because everything is going to lead up to the birth of Christ. Everything's going to lead up to the Jews at the time we're studying in John. These things are not just idle information for you. They are the building of history for you for the fullness of time and the birth of the Lord. And so I'm going to spend some time on some things with Herod, because this will be the kingdom. This will be the kingdom into which Christ is born, what we're studying right now. Now, under point seven, the aftermath of Anniper's death, subpoint one. These the following things are subpoints now, and I got six of them. Malichus, M-A-L-I-C-H-U-S, Malichus. You don't even want to name your dog this. All right, Malichus. Now, you recall that Malichus was the man who history suspects is the one who bribed the butler to poison Anniper. Now, under point one, Malichus denied any part of the death of Anniper. But he immediately moved that army. Remember, he was building the army on the east side of Jordan? He immediately moved his army over into Jerusalem. He immediately moved his army into Jerusalem. And remember, he denied that that army existed. And then all of a sudden it was born. It just came out of nowhere. So the army that he denied now occupies Jerusalem. Point two. Herod and his brother, Phasael, P-H-A, S-A-E-L. They met together to consider what to do. Herod, due to his appointment by Rome, had a large army. Herod has a large army given to him by Rome. He wanted to move his army into Jerusalem and take the city. Just take it by brute force. That's Herod's way of doing things. Point three. Phasael, after the manner of his father, wisdom, young people, wisdom, wisdom. Think. Don't just act, think. Sometimes you have to act, but your action then is based upon sound thinking. So point three, Phasael, after the manner of his father, convinced Herod, Herod, convinced Herod that Rome would look upon this as such a war as a rebellion. He realized that their father was dead, and that since their father was dead, they really had, to get it down, they really had no authorized power. They had it, but it wasn't reconfirmed. They had it through Antipas. This was all personal. Understand that. This was all very personal because of Antipas. Nobody, they didn't really have this power in and of their own right. They were appointed by their father. Their father is now dead. What's Rome going to do about that? And if the first thing that Rome hears is that Antipas and Phasael are involved in a revolution, you can forget it. So Phasael is a little wise in this area, and he says that Rome may not like this. So they had no real power for authority in Jerusalem. Now, point four. A workable peace was established between the parties. That is, between Malichus, who occupies Jerusalem, Antipas' two sons, Herod and Phasael, and John Hyrcanus. Everybody sort of at a standstill. Nobody really wants to upset Rome. Remember that, because that's one of the big things in the crucifixion of our Lord. A lot that I'm going to give you is not idle information. It's to help you appreciate the Jews at the time of the crucifixion. Point five. Herod went back to Syria and reported all the events to Cassius, C-A-S-S-I-U-S, who at this time is in northern Syria. Cassius considered Malichus a troublemaker. He remembers that Malichus did not raise the necessary taxes that Cassius needed. So he considers him a troublemaker. While on the other hand, he respected Antipas' son Herod. He respects Antipas and Antipas' son Herod, who did raise the necessary money. Remember when Herod was in Galilee? He raised all the money that Cassius needed. He raised it quickly and without trouble. So Cassius remembers that Herod did all of this in raising of the money. Therefore, he authorized Herod to see to the death of Malichus, but do it without war or political incident. Now, that's a nice deal. You can kill him, but do it without war and without political incident. Cassius also ordered the Roman commander at Tyre. You got to remember Tyre. Got to remember Tyre now, because it's going to come back into history. We studied it in detail under Alexander, and we studied it in detail at various times. Tyre is just one of those cities that always seems to pop up, even in modern history. Always there, along the coastline. All right. Now, Cassius ordered the Roman commander at Tyre to assist in this execution. Point six, as time would have it, before this Malichus had given his son up for, before the things I just told you, Malichus had given his son up for hostage, and his son was held in hostage at Tyre. That was a common thing. Whenever you had trouble, you would give your son or your daughter. And that means that you would not do something to those people. You'd leave them alone, and you would serve them well. And this was the commander at Tyre, so he gave his son with that type of thing in mind. Now, what Malchus is going to do, he's going to go to the city and try to retrieve his son with many gifts. Historians have written this incident. It's rather intriguing. They just rode up on their mounts and pulled their sword weapons and just pulled the mounts together and killed him right there. No confrontation or anything. John H., who was with Malchus, just was horrified. You got to remember John H.'s personality. He's a wimp and not very strong or brave, and he's just sitting on his horse and, what's happening? The Romans are killing Malchus right there. So he was horrified. But one thing about John H. we've noticed, he's lived a long time. Remember that. He's going to outlive nearly everyone as far as living a long time. I don't know if that says anything for wimpiness, but he's going to live a long time. And John H., right there on the spot, after gaining poise, declared that Malchus was a traitor and supported the execution. I mean, right there, he fought fast. He cried for a minute and then said, so much for tears. And I've got to save my own hide here. So he pronounced the Malchus as a traitor, approved the execution, and John H. reappointed, I get it down, John H. reappointed Faciel as the governor of Jerusalem. So that's how that came about. Now we're back to major point eight. That's all that happened after the death of Antipas. So that's what happened. We have the death. Now we have the capture and the execution by the Romans of the man who killed Antipas by all historical documents and that type of thing. So that's where the condition is. Faciel now is the ruler of Jerusalem. Herod is still the ruler in Galilee. Point eight. Cassius, at this time, moved out of Syria. I'll give you the information because I want you to begin to hear some names and relate to them, names you already know. Cassius moved out of Syria to join Brutus. To join Brutus. No, that's not Pompey's enemy. Brutus is a one of the rulers of Rome. All right, Cassius moved out of Syria to join Brutus for a campaign against Antony and Octavian. As soon as he did, rebellion broke out amongst the Jews. Now, this is important. We are going to see and have seen, but you're going to be surprised the number of times from almost this point on, how many times the Jews just rebel, revolution, kill each other, fight each other, cause the trouble with Rome. So that by the time we get to 70 A.D., people, Rome has had it up to here. And they just finally decide, after the final revolution in 66 A.D., Rome says, that's it. We're not going to have any more of this nonsense. Go down and destroy Jerusalem. Part of history, yes, but it's the blackout of the soul, rejection of the Messiah, rejection of their election, rejection of their call, rejection of all of these things. They just finally wiped the Jews out. They wanted to hold on to their existence, but not their predestination, not their election to be the proclaimers of the Messiah. The church is very much losing its purpose. The church is today has decided in a mass way, we're here to clean up the world. We're here for altruism. We're here for unity. We're here for love. No, we're not. We're here to glorify Jesus Christ, to reflect and proclaim the glory of Christ to the world. That's what we're here for, period. The only justification for yours and my existence on this earth is the glory of Jesus Christ. His message, believe on Him, and then having a relationship with Him. That's what we're here for. We're not here to clean up this world. We're not here for emotionalism. We're not here for all of these things that religion has done to the cause of the church. By church, I mean church universal. We have lost the sense, we being in a majority concept. We've lost our sense of our call and our purpose in the church history. All right, so point eight, when soon as Cassius moved out, a revolution broke out in Judea. John H., the high priest, grew tired of the power of Anna Persons, of Herod, and Phasael, and therefore instigated a revolt against Phasael and Herod. They also bribed the Roman ruler. His name is Felix, F-E-L-I-X. He is the commander of the Roman garrison at Jerusalem. So they bribed him. Phasael right now is in serious danger. The revolt revolting Jews gained control and support of a lot of the fortresses, like at Masada. Herod could not help because he was ill in Damascus. Phasael was in great danger, but he persevered with his army. He finally was successful in shutting Felix in a corner. So that takes care of the Roman leader. Felix is now in a corner. He can't do anything. And he forced the Roman forces to lay down their arms. By now, Herod has recovered his health. He's moved his massive army into the area of Judea and put down the revolt in the various cities around Jerusalem. So, therefore, they were able to put down the revolt without the displeasure of Rome. And that's very important. Point nine, no sooner was that revolt over and crushed, and another one arose. This one by the son, some of you remember his name, of Aristobulus, A-R-I-S-T-O-B-U-L-U-S, great name for a dog. Aristobulus, and Aristobulus, you recall, is the brother of John H. Well, Aristobulus' son leads another rebellion. Herod ended this revolt, again, without the displeasure of Rome. And that's a couple of chapters in books. But that's all I'll give it to you so you can appreciate the way the Jews are as we move toward the birth of Christ. Point 10. John H. reconciled himself to the power of Anna Persons, Phasael in Jerusalem, Herod in Galilee. He reconciled himself to their power, and in fact, he gave his granddaughter, see, John H. is getting old, he gave his granddaughter, Mariamman, M-A-R-I-A-M-M-E, in marriage to Herod. Now, ladies, you remember the time in which we're studying all of this. I'm sorry, that's the way it was. Marriages were already fixed and set, and the women didn't have a whole lot to say about it. We studied a few women who used it for their advantage in history, but just didn't have much to say about it. And I'm not supporting it in any way, but I'll tell you one thing, the marriage has lasted. All right? Let's move on. So John H. gave his granddaughter, Mariamman, to marry Herod. Now, Herod was already married to a lady named Doris, D-O-R-I-S, an Idumean woman of a noble family there. But this did not prevent him from this very important political marriage. This was an accepted procedure. It clearly, get it down now, so now Herod's marrying the granddaughter of John H., who is the high priest of Jerusalem. This marriage gives him a great position. By this second marriage, he is now a member of the royal house of Judea, and he is now next in line after John H., who is growing old, dies. So by this marriage, he is not only there by the appointment, but he's also there even over his brother. He's now, do you see the point? Phasael is actually there in Judea, but now Herod has kind of undercut his brother by marrying into the royal line. And so now he, Herod, is in direct line by marriage to rule. Okay, so much for that marriage. Now, point 11. Then, 42 B.C., startling news came to Judea. Herod's patron, Cassius had fallen in battle in October of 42. The Battle of Philippi. The Battle of Philippi, which we will note when we come to the history of Rome. I don't want to get too far off on what we're studying here so your thought pattern can continue through with one area. All right, 42 B.C., Cassius dies in a battle of Philippi. And the East was now had a new master, the East being all of the area of the eastern Mediterranean, which includes all of Palestine, the Philistine area, all of that area, Syria. Now all the East has a new commander. Guess what his name is? Marcus Antonius. Mark Antony. So Marcus Antonius is now the ruler of the East. Everyone throughout the... I'm going to talk to you a moment if you want to take notes, however you want to. You don't really want to get all the things down. You want to think through what's going to happen. Now, Marcus Antonius is now appointed by Rome the ruler of the East. So he's coming across over toward the Eastern Empire, making his way over there. And what's going to happen is as he moves toward the East, almost every place that he goes, he is going to be met by various delegations from the East. Everybody, not just Jewish, but people all in the East, all through here, want to send delegations over. They've got money, they've got briberies, they've got all of these things. And what they want to do, first of all, they want to tell, this is the type of thing you see in the movies and you laugh, but it's very real. Oh, you know, the great Marcus Antonius, we really didn't like Cassius anyway, and he made us support him, and he made us raise the taxes, and he's a bum. We support, you know, undying loyalty to you. Then, after getting out of their previous supporting, then they said, we support you and all of that, and here are the gifts that we give you that show our support. Then after that, they said, now we want you to get rid, for an example, the Jews will come, get rid of Herod, get rid of Phasael, they don't belong here. And everybody had their different complaints, things that they wanted. Give us our freedom from the city of Tyre, give us our freedom from the Parthians, give us our freedom from this, with all of their requests. Lots of money, lots of gold, lots of requests, lots of things going on. And they don't even let the poor guy get over here. He crosses over into Greece, and they start meeting him in Greece, Macedonia. He comes over into Asia. They're going to meet him there at Ephesus. He's going to have a big meeting at Ephesus. Comes over, he's going to have another one at Antioch, and all the way down. And just over and over. Let me go through some of these things now that you get a feel of what's happening politically. Jews hurry to meet Marcus, Mark Antony. And they accused Phasael and Herod of usurping power and asked for it to be restored to John H., John Hyrcanus. They did not even get a hearing. The reason they didn't get a hearing for Marcus, Herod anticipated their move and got to Marcus first. And what Herod did, he recalled to Mark Antony several things. He recalled that his father supported Gaius Julius Caesar, goes back to that, and he reminded him of all the favors that Gaius Julius Caesar had given Antipas and to Antipas' sons, meaning Herod himself. He also recalled very tactfully the friendship that Antipas and Mark Antony had gained 15 years earlier when Marcus was a young cavalry officer fighting the forces of Aristobulus. And Antipas, you recall, helped him there. But his most convincing point was the largest sum of money brought to Marcus. And, that about did it. All the other things were nice, but when you plop down the largest sum of money, Marcus needs the money badly. When we get to Rome, you'll find out, all right, you can be this and that, but now you raise your army, you raise your gold, your wealth, and you take care of all of that. And very rarely did the Senate of Rome finance armies. Caesar didn't have an army, But he requested that the Senate give him an army so he could go take care of the problems in Gaul. And that gives us the great Gallic battles by Caesar, but we'll come to that in time. At Ephesus, the Ephesus of the Bible, and Ephesus the city, Anthony received an official delegation from John Hyrcanus, who also gave him gold, and all John H. requested was that some land that was taken from them be given back, and that the Jews who were sold by Cassius when they needed money be granted their freedom. And Mark Anthony granted both of these, gave the Jews back some land, and said that all the Jews who were sold into slavery to raise money for Cassius are now free. And when you complain, that's what you get for supporting Cassius and buying these slaves. So Jewish slaves are now given their freedom. Another of the opposition party, opposition to Herod and Phasael, met Mark Anthony at Antioch. Here's Antioch. Met him at Antioch, they wanted to have a big meeting with him at Antioch. This time they were received, but when they walked into the tent area of Mark Anthony, John H. was there, Phasael was there, and Herod was there, all sitting up there with Mark Anthony. Well, you know, there goes your balloon right there. And so that didn't get them very far. Anthony, wanting to play a little game, claimed to be impartial, turned to John H. and said, "Okay, it's your choice." Well, John H. knows where the power is, and he was wise again. He said, "Well, I'll pick Herod and Phasael over the descendants of Aristobulus and people I have to deal with." So that ended that. And that ends this segment. But we'll start right there. Herod is pretty much into power through marriage, through the favor of Mark Anthony. And this will be where we'll begin next Sunday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Shaping of events of history, Heavenly Father, are out of our individual control. What is in our control is how we handle it. What is in our control is how we deal with it. What is in our control, Heavenly Father, are the decisions that we have to make in reference to your Son. Decisions that we have to make in making Christ the center of our lives, fulfilling our individual destiny, not being distracted by either history, the events of history very close to us, or far away from us. To realize why we're here, make all decisions in that respect, reflect the glory of your Son until we are summoned home. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.